invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 26, and the text can be found in an insert in the bulletin along with an outline of the message today. We're going to look this Christmas season at Luke's Gospel here and his account of the events leading up to the birth of Christ. Luke presumes that his audience has received Christian instruction, and in the opening words of his Gospel, he declares the purpose for his writing, that is to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, he says to Theophilus, so that the reader may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He begins in chapter 1 with an account of the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah, a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And Gabriel appears to Zechariah to announce the birth of his son John, who would serve as a forerunner to the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. An extraordinary circumstance in this appearing was that the wife of Zechariah, Elizabeth, was past childbearing age and had not been able to have children. But God did enable her to conceive, and now she has been hiding herself for 5 months, and the angel Gabriel appears again to one of Elizabeth's relatives. And so we pick it up there in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. This is the Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. "My word is my bond," the saying would go, as people made deals by handshakes and a promise. In order to do that, you had to trust that other person. You had to trust their word. You had to have a situation where that person's word had shown to be trustworthy if they'd given their word before. But as we live life, as we experience people perhaps in various kinds of dealings, manipulating us with their word, as we experience people twisting their words to us, as we experience those giving their word and promise and yet not keeping their word, we can rightly be skeptical towards the word of other people. Can we really trust what people say? Now, you'd probably answer, well, it depends on the person. And it does. And here we consider God's word through the angelic messenger Gabriel. There are many great themes in this passage before us. The virgin conception of Jesus, Jesus' glorious person, Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Mary's faith, and we'll look at all of those themes as we look at the passage, but we'll look at them under another theme that runs through this familiar passage, and that is God's unfailing word. God's word through Gabriel is presented as something that is solid, something that is reliable, and something that is unfailing, and so we'll look at the proposition here that since God's word cannot fail, we're called by the passage to submit ourselves to God's word. And we'll look at three reasons why God's word is unfailing that were particular, yes, to Mary, but also apply more broadly to the church for us today in a general way. First, we'll note that God bestows his grace upon his servants. This is the word that Gabriel gave during the verses 26 through 30. Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel was sent by God in the sixth month, which would refer to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, since his readers are not Palestinian, Luke informs them that Nazareth is a city of Galilee. It was more what we would think of as a small town, and Galilee was separated from the religious and political center of Jerusalem, and particularly the temple where Gabriel had just been with Zechariah. Sometimes in Nebraska, we know that we're referred to, not really affectionately, as a flyover state. And, of course, the idea is that there's really not that much of importance, not that much of concern, you know, going on there. It's a place that you fly over when you're going somewhere more interesting, where more things are happening. And here we are, not even in one of the major cities like Lincoln or Omaha, in this flyover state. That's a little bit what it was like maybe to be from Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was considered insignificant socially, even impure religiously, because Gentile communities were mixed in up there in Galilee with those towns. For instance, the Apostle John records in his gospel that when Nathanael heard from his brother Philip that he'd found the person that was to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael answered, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So we've moved here from the first chapter, where the first part of the first chapter, where Gabriel appears in the temple in Jerusalem, where God had set his presence, to the insignificant, even the despised little town of Nazareth in Galilee. The angel Gabriel apparently came to Mary while she was alone in her room or some similar situation, and he greeted her with the words of verse 28. He refers to her as favored one. And that favor is presumably from God, because he immediately follows up with the phrase, "The Lord is with you." Now, favored one is a perfect passive participle in the Greek. It's a verb that can indicate favor or grace. The perfect tense indicates that is action in the past that continues in the present. And so God has favored, or has set his grace, we could say, upon Mary, so that she stands favored, or stands in his grace. The reason I say that is because the translation of the Latin Vulgate, gratia plena, which comes over into our English as full of grace, is open to misinterpretation. And it's among those things that have been misinterpreted by Roman Catholic theologians in particular, to see Mary as one who is able to bestow grace, rather than simply one who has merely received the grace of God. By comparison, John says in his gospel that was read earlier in John 1:14, that Jesus, the Word, who had become flesh, is full of grace. Now, that's true of Jesus. He's the divine Son of God. He is the very embodiment of God's grace, and he can dispense grace. That is not true of Mary, and yet it's been repeated countless times in the recitation of the Rosary in English that Mary is full of grace. When Gabriel adds, "The Lord is with you," this is much more than a word of encouragement. This is what was announced to the men of the Old Covenant who were being called by God to fulfill a great role in his redemptive plan. I'm going to run through some of those now. God announced it to the patriarch Isaac to reassure him in Genesis 26, verse 24, saying, "Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." The Lord did it for Jacob in Genesis 28, verse 15. "Behold, I am with you," he said to Jacob, "and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." The Lord reassured Moses with these words when Moses asked him after he received the call, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God replied to Moses in Exodus 3:12, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." God reassured the prophet Jeremiah with these same words when he was concerned about his call in Jeremiah 1:8. "Do not be afraid of them," the Lord says, "for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. The Lord's going to speak these words to the Apostle Paul when he needs encouragement to continue to preach the gospel in Corinth when he faces fierce opposition in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Perhaps the most similar passage in the Old Testament, however, is the call of Gideon. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and called him to lead the Israelites in battle against the Midianites in Judges chapter 6, verse 12. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" So the patriarchs, the prophets Moses and Jeremiah, the mighty man Gideon, these were the kind of men that heard the message of the Lord, "The Lord is with you." And Luke says in verse 29 that Mary was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The word for greatly troubled carries the sense of being confused and perplexed greatly. And here it probably also seems to imply fear. But the fact that Mary was trying to discern the nature of the greeting speaks more to her confusion. God was with her in his favor to do what? Mary may well have been wondering. Now, Mary was almost certainly a teenager, perhaps even as young as 12 or 13, according to the customs of that time. She was among the youngest of women in an insignificant town. For instance, when Luke introduces John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in chapter 1, verse 6, Luke notes this about Zechariah and Elizabeth: "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Now, Luke may have wanted to mention that detail because he's about to say that Elizabeth was barren, and he doesn't want to suggest any connection about their godliness. Luke doesn't say anything like this about Mary. Now, we have every reason to believe that Mary was a godly woman, as we see her reaction. But Luke says nothing about Mary that would commend her for the great task and privilege which is about to be announced to her. She's absolutely astonished and fearful that a message like this would be given to her and announced to her. And Gabriel can tell she's confused and apparently afraid, and so he says to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Angels always have to say that, right? That's always the first thing an angel has to say. You can just cut and paste. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And again, we have this word favor. Grace is repeated. This is the emphasis of the passage at this point. God's amazing favor that he has bestowed upon Mary. Mary's being called here to do something that has never been done before, that will never be done again. Arguably, it is the greatest task that has ever been given to any human being, to bear and to raise the Son of God. And yet God was with her to give her the grace to do it and to endure what it is going to involve for her. Now, we will never be called to do, obviously, what Mary was called to do, nothing of that level even, and we can't expect a visit from an angel either. But it's just as true for us that whatever God has called us to do in our station in life, he will be with us as well to give us the grace, to give us what we need to carry out the work to which he's called us. If we're believers, he's with us particularly by the Holy Spirit, and we'll see the Holy Spirit very active in Mary's account also. The Holy Spirit indwells each believer, we're taught in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. Now, the Holy Spirit has a ministry in us to enable us to carry out the responsibilities that God has given us in our lives. And so, like Mary, we may seem And to the world, we may be in an insignificant place as insignificant people. We may be far away from the action, from what people think is important. And yet God is at work here also, in us and in this place, working out his great purposes of the redemption of his people. So we're reminded here through the word of Gabriel, a word of grace, that God bestows his grace upon his servants. And secondly, we see in that word that God fulfills his promises in verses 31 through 33. After reassuring Mary of God's gracious and powerful presence with her, Gabriel addresses her confusion by filling out the picture for Mary about the great task to which God has called her. She's going to give birth to the Messiah, to the promised king and priest and prophet, to the Christ, as the word comes over in Greek. Particularly, she's going to give birth to the promised king that God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the Jews were looking for this Messiah, but they didn't understand what kind of Messiah king would come for them. And so Gabriel explains this and fills out the picture for Mary here. He tells her that she will conceive and give birth to a son, and then she is to call his name Jesus. Now, usually in that culture, in that situation, the father officially named the child. So this may have been one of the clues to Mary that something's different here, something's outside the norm of what's going to happen here. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, with Yahweh being the personal name for God. God is salvation. It was actually a fairly common name for Jewish boys at the time, because it's a great name. It's a great concept. But this Jesus would not have a common occupation. Gabriel goes on in verse 32 to say that Jesus will be great. And he further defines that greatness by saying he will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High was another way of referring to God at times in the Old Testament. The Jews developed a practice of not speaking God's personal name, so they referred to him in other ways, including the Most High. To say that Jesus would be called the Son of God is just another way of saying that he would be the Son of God. The first explanation of this points to the offspring whose kingdom God would establish, and the offspring of David, whom God would claim as a son to him. I'm going to read 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 14. This is God's promise to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so David would be Jesus' father through Joseph. And Luke is careful to note in verse 27 that Joseph was of the house or the family, the lineage of David. And so it is, and he mentions that Mary and Joseph are betrothed, and betrothal was a legal binding engagement in the ancient world. It was stronger than our engagement that we call now. And so through betrothal, marriage, through Joseph's eventual adoption of Jesus, Jesus was in that sense a son of David. And the Jews were looking for a son of David to reestablish the line of kings in Israel. Gabriel says that Jesus, Mary's son, will in himself, though, be a dynasty. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The house of Jacob was a common expression for Israel in the Old Testament. And yet Jesus never reigned over Israel as king. In fact, Jesus never attempted to reign over Israel as a military and political monarch. Whenever people tried to push that office upon him, he withdrew from them. He didn't go around calling himself a king. He didn't go around calling himself the Messiah. And he didn't want anyone else calling him that, not because he wasn't, but because the populace, the Jewish populace, did not understand who their Messiah was, who, what kind of king he had come to be. He had come to be the Savior and the Redeemer that they needed, but Israel, through its leaders, rejected him for that purpose. So, have Gabriel's words failed here, that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever? Has Jesus failed to reign over the house of Jacob? God's word through Gabriel has not failed because of the unity of God's covenant people. House of Jacob was a way of referring to God's covenant people in the old covenant. God's covenant people still exist in the new covenant. They are referred to as the church. And there is unity between these, so that the promises given concerning the old covenant people can be fulfilled among the new covenant people. The New Testament writers certainly see Gabriel's words to Mary being fulfilled in Jesus, in his resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of God where he reigns. They see those words being fulfilled, that Jesus is reigning from the throne. At the end of verse 33, Luke repeats for emphasis that Jesus' reign will be forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end, that is, no termination point. In other words, Jesus will never die, and his kingdom will never die. His reign will never die. His kingdom will never end. So now we're speaking of something, so far, you could say, you know, Son of God, just reply, it applies to that 2 Samuel passage of this special relationship of this particular king. But no human king can fulfill this. No human king can fulfill an immortal dynasty. And so now we're speaking of something more. Gabriel tells Mary that God is going to fulfill his promise to David, to give him an everlasting dynasty through his descendant, her son, Jesus, who's going to be a divine person. Before Jesus' crucifixion, remember that the Roman governor Pontius Pilate asked him specifically, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. That is why my servants aren't fighting." Pilate didn't see Jesus as a threat. He tried to release him. He wanted to release him, but the people were crying for Jesus' crucifixion. And so Pilate turned him over to the Roman soldiers, who had him scourged. And remember, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head and mocked him and put a purple robe on him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," as they hit him and they spit upon him. Pilate even put on the cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Jews took offense, which was no doubt intended by Pilate. No one understood this king because he hadn't come to be the kind of king they expected and that they even wanted. His kingdom was not of this world. But now he has ascended to the throne in heaven and he reigns there. And if we are united to him by faith, then we are united to him in his reign and in his kingdom, and we share in that. He is our salvation. As we're reminded, Jesus means that God saves us. Our redemption is secure through our faith in Jesus Christ. We know God through Christ, and we can know also that his promise is sure, that at his return, that he will bring us into a relationship with Christ that will be only glory and with no more of the curse of sin. And though the powers and the circumstances of this world and the powers and circumstances of our lives are always changing, we're part of a kingdom that is unshakable. We're part of a kingdom that continues through all of the turmoil and the upheaval and the changes. We're part of a kingdom that continues to progress and to grow and to endure, despite all of the things that are happening in the world, whether we consider them to be great or terrible, and whether indeed they are. God's kingdom marches on and endures, and it will continue until it reaches its glorious consummation. We are part of this kingdom if we are believers in Christ, because God fulfills his promises, just as he fulfilled his promise to bring Christ in the line of David. Thirdly, we see here that God fulfills his word, and his word is unfailing, and that God acts in sovereign power, verses 34 through 38. Luke has taken care to note that Mary was a virgin, though she was betrothed to Joseph. Again, ancient betrothal was more binding than what we practice in engagement, but the couple didn't live together. They didn't yet have sexual relations at this point. That happened after the wedding. And the betrothal period usually lasted about a year. Mary, it seems, must have either been newly betrothed, or her betrothal period was long enough that she apparently wasn't close to her wedding day, because she seems to understand that the son that Gabriel is talking about is going to be conceived before her marriage to Joseph and without his involvement. And so she asked the obvious question in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? In the Greek, it's literally, since I do not know a man. Howard Marshall notes that this must mean, I don't have a husband with whom I have sexual relations. He also notes that many Roman Catholic scholars have argued that this phrase expresses a vow of virginity or celibacy on Mary's part, that she is saying, I have resolved not to know a man. Marshall is himself a Greek scholar. He responds, it's impossible to see how the text can yield this meaning. The argument will only convince those who have reasons for adopting that interpretation. And there are other circumstances in Matthew's gospel that shows that certainly Mary wasn't making that kind of vow. Now, Mary isn't necessarily doubting God's word through Gabriel. She just doesn't see how this is possible. And so Gabriel tells her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would at times come upon a person so that they could accomplish a task that God had given them. Gabriel does not give a detailed technical explanation of this. What is about to happen is miraculous and is mysterious. He says that the power of the Most High, which again is to say the power of God, will overshadow Mary. And the important thing being communicated is that this is going to be brought about by God, particularly through the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this activity on God the Holy Spirit's part, the one to be born will be called holy, again meaning will be holy. Reminder that the fundamental meaning of the word holy is to be set apart or consecrated to God, to be separate for God's use in some way. And that is the best sense here. The way in which Jesus is set apart as holy is described in the title that's given to him here. He will be called the Son of God, which again means he will be the Son of God in a unique sense. In order to be our Savior, Jesus had to be a man. He had to be one of us in order to represent us, in order to stand in our place. But in order to be our Savior, he also had to be God, because none of us can stand in that gap, because all of us are sinful and imperfect. We needed a perfect representative in order to stand in the gap for us and to represent us. So God, the Son, has become a man with us in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that's an important part of our faith that we confess, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. It was through this agency that Jesus was both fully God and fully man, with a human nature and a divine nature, the eternal Son becoming man in Jesus Christ. Now, we're familiar with this, but at the time, I mean, these words that Gabriel was speaking to Mary would have seemed preposterous to a typical Jew at that time, to tell her not only that she was going to conceive a child as a virgin, but that the child would have been the Son of God. It would have been unbelievable. And Gabriel, and the Lord through Gabriel, is helping Mary here. He cites some evidence of God's power for Mary, apparently to bolster her courage and bolster her faith. He mentions Elizabeth, who was her relative, who had been barren throughout the normal period of childbearing years. Certainly Mary would have been aware of this, of her relative who you know, would have wanted a child and yet not been able to have one. Mary would have been well aware of this, and yet Gabriel says that she is now pregnant by the power of God. And so Mary did not yet know, but because Elizabeth had been keeping to herself. But as Gabriel shares these impossible words with Mary as far as her calling, he mentions Elizabeth, and he makes his point in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." More literally it is, "For no word of God will be impossible." God had spoken, and God would act in his sovereign power to bring it back to pass and fulfill his word. And so as we try to imagine the situation Mary was in, again, here she was, a young teenage woman, almost certainly, planning her wedding, an exciting time in her life. And then she's visited by an angel, and she's told she's going to have a child out of wedlock that will be the Son of God. Who is possibly going to believe her? How would she be able to continue with her marriage plans to Joseph? How would he respond to this? And we know from the reading of Matthew's gospel that Joseph was visited by an angel as well. It was necessary. She didn't know, presumably, that was the plan. Sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered adultery in the law. And though it probably wasn't enforced in this day, the penalty was death. And so Mary stood to lose a lot at this news. Her reputation, perhaps her husband, perhaps even her life. And yet Mary's response is the very picture of a humble, confident faith in God in verse 38. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." Mary picks up on Gabriel's proclamation that no word of the Lord will be impossible. And so she is readily willing to submit herself in service to the Lord and to accept, not that she's really being given a choice, it seems, but she is taking the posture of faith and submission. She will accept this great task that the Lord is giving her. Now, obviously, we don't receive impossible calls like this from angels as Mary did. But we are also called to rest in God's word, even when it seems to us impossible, or even when we are in the darkness as to how God's word and promise could be fulfilled in us in this situation. For instance, you know, we're well familiar with that promise of God through the Apostle Paul that he works all things together for the good of those who are his people who love him. A very comforting promise, but also a very difficult promise to grapple with. When we're in the midst of grievous and painful circumstances, when we're being mistreated, when we're being neglected, when we are overwhelmed, when we're feeling hopeless, how do we say with Mary, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. I will accept that though I don't see it and I don't understand it, that the Lord, you're working in this ultimately for my good. And I will not doubt. I will resist the temptation to doubt your goodness, to doubt your power." How do we trust that God's word and promise to work all things together for our good, even in these circumstances, is true? Well, we are also called in like manner with Mary to faith in God's word, but in the God that we know, the God who gives grace to his servants, the God who fulfills all of his promises, and the God who acts in his sovereign power for his good purposes for his people. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, which has been mediated through angels, which has been given through prophets and apostles, so that we now may know you and your grace and your faithfulness and your power. And we thank you that you are God who reaches down to the undeserving, and you fulfill your covenant promises by your power. We pray that you would give us humble and confident faith and the grace to rest in your word and serve you from our hearts. In your name we ask. Amen. At this time, we'll now prepare to meet with the Lord at his table, and the Lord's